Welcome, friends, as we continue our study of the book called Revelation. Join me, please, in chapter 14. Romans 14. We read this last week, but I want to begin by rehearsing two places. Also, I remind you, we're approaching the third set of seven. And I hope, if this has not been part of your goal before, I hope you have a greater sense of the structure of this book. And so remember how the three sets of seven give us quite a ordering structure. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and now we're about to read about the seven bowls of wrath. Three sets of seven. In chapter 14, I'll remind you of some language that we dwelled on last week. Carol helped us think about it. 14 verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe, language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, apart from the source of this angel proclaiming, what is proclaimed is something we know about. There's nothing new about that. So this has been my contention, is that we find in this middle section a lot of extravagant events and visions and images, and yet kind of underneath, buried in amongst those, we have straightforward practical things that we can do, that we can keep. The word I suggested to you so important in framing our book. Chapter 1 has the word keep, chapter 22 has the word keep. And here we can keep a fear of God. Here we can keep this determination to give him glory. Right? And that is, notice this is called the gospel. And I invite you to think about that. One way we tend to think about the gospel, if we're not careful, it's about an individual getting saved. And that's certainly right, certainly a part of it. But then, according to this, the gospel is about fearing God and giving him glory. Because right? In some ways the good news is, your God reigns. And because he reigns, then we have a duty to respond properly to his rule. And then that's where we get it. See, so our individual act of salvation is tied to this larger vision of God reigning. All right, next let's go to chapter 15. And there I want to remind you of this characteristic revelation language. Chapter 15 and verse 2. Look how the words open. "And I saw." See, that's the most characteristic phrase throughout the book, I believe. John sees things. Things are revealed to him. That's what the apocalypse means. That's what revelation means. It is a revealing. He sees things. And look who he sees this time. "Also those who had conquered the beast and its image." I want to remind you of that because it's got our word in it, the word conquered. That's in here at least a dozen times in the book. And almost every time refers to the overcoming that is done by the Lamb himself and those who are with the Lamb. So once again, we see in the midst of seven angels with seven plagues, we see this rather kind of straightforward reference. This is all about overcoming. So remember what I suggested to you, if somebody asks you, what's Revelation about? You can give them one answer. New shoes, right? Nike. It's about Nike. Nike is the Greek word that we see right here, the word for overcoming, the word for conquering. Now, of course, that doesn't give you the whole book, but that's something you can, just as sure as we can be, that's what this book is about. Down to verse 5 of chapter 15. "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven is open." This is big. Revealing. The tent's open, and out come seven angels. That's where we really are right now. Chapter 15 talks about seven angels with seven plagues, and now we're going to see them poured out. So we go from seals to trumpets, Notice, I'll ask you to think about this. What's the difference? First, I'll ask you, what do seals and trumpets, breaking seals and playing trumpets, sounding forth on trumpet, how are those different from bowls? Hi. We're in Revelation 16 here. That's where we're going to be next. Anybody have a first impression? Three sevens, the bowls, pardon me. I think the bowls are different from the seal and the trumpet.
Seals keep whatever's inside is, you know, to itself sealed.
All right, there's a containing, but this is about opening seals. So it is about revealing. Yeah. You're right about that.
The trumpet's blasting out, I guess.
Okay.
Announcing.
Announcing, thank you for that word. We think of the word herald. Hark the herald, mm-hmm. angel sing. The trumpets are heralding, they are announcing, right? And then the opening the seals is an act of revealing. But what happens when you get a bowl?
They contain.
They do contain something, yes. And so what would you expect to happen to if we've got seven bowls containing something?
They're poured out.
Right? So that is an enacting. And it is an enacting of judgment, is what we're going to see here. So let's read chapter 16 of Revelation, beginning in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. All right, what does that remind you of? Where can we go in the Bible to think about? Think about plagues in Egypt. We see there's one other place where Job is covered with sores, head to toe. All right, so but here is, this certainly takes us back to, again, familiar. It's a strange picture, but it's not one that we haven't seen before. Yes, go ahead.
When they stole the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines, they got tumors as well.
Man, way to reach there. That was a Louisiana reach. Okay, thank you. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, and coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon, the great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Seven bowls poured out, seven acts of judgment. I'll simply pause now and ask you to grab some place that you want to notice for us, want to think about, want to ask about, or comment about. Where will you grab in chapter 16 of Revelation?
You know, it's interesting after two of them that it's, you know, stated that they did not repent. It would seem that these aren't necessarily designed to produce repentance. This is just God's judgment for what's been done and for who they are. And
all right, thank you for kind of raising a complication here. Is this a time for possible repentance? It seems like, as you notice here, in verse 5, the angel says, "This is you brought these judgments. This is judgment going on."
We'll kind of tag to the end of that.
Okay.
If there was a time for repentance, they didn't, because at the end they blamed God for it all.
Right.
They didn't accept any responsibility.
Right. So what do we make of that? They did blame God, and they didn't. And so, in some ways, if we go back to Pharaoh again, remember Pharaoh hardened his heart. Every time he kind of softened his heart briefly, and then hardened it again. And that's what it says later, that God hardened his heart. But what we've been taught and what we've considered before is how God is really confirming the heart he already has, demonstrated again and again and again. And I wonder if these references are not meant to be a confirmation. This is why these people are getting the judgment. So that even at the extreme, it doesn't, repentance doesn't enter their mind. Even at extremis, here at the very end of things for them, even when the 100-pound hailstones are falling. That's something to think about, right?
Can you imagine?
I've got to dance with
that's
that.
That's kind of heavy hail.
So it could be not necessarily that there was an expectation of repentance, but it's a confirmation. Notice what it says. What we saw back earlier, just before that, in verse 7 at the end. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So I hope you remember, I think one of the, in your list of things that you could keep from this book, keeping visions is part of that, I think. See, I've downplayed visions all along, in a sense, but all I'm trying to do is take them back from the kind of obsessive absorption that they could take, that could take hold of somebody. You can't let go of them. What do I do with these? And I say, well, there's something very clear. We can remember them and remember what they're about. Right? I've suggested to you three categories, and here we see one of those, and that is we see visions of judgment. Right? When the seals are opened, four horsemen come forth with the first four seals, and it's not pretty, right? Famine and death and war, plague, all those kind of pictures are brought forth. And we need to remember that. This is a part of what's going on. A part of God's work is that he is a God of justice, a God of judgment, and we can't pretend otherwise. We are deluded. I'm sure I've mentioned this to you before, but it was telling to me when I heard it several years ago, I heard a young person who was very religious say that fearing God was not part of her vocabulary. That's not the God I know. My God is God of love. Well, I want to say that is true. Our God is a God of love. But, right, that's not the whole story. And so you have to hold it together. Again, I think we could go amiss if we obsessed. If we obsessed over this judging nature of God. Because he is a God of mercy. And we have visions of that as well. Right? We have visions in the last two chapters of the book, the celebratory picture of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God. So I want to keep those visions too. I want to hold them both in my head and understand both are true. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And he can hold that together just right. And we can give him glory. Thank you for noticing a place. Who would like to notice a different place? Yes.
In verse 17.
17, okay.
A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Mm-hmm. Kind of makes you think about Jesus on the cross. Like, it is finished. Oh, so wow. That ended the old covenant. And then now this is ending the second age, right? Now judgment is coming. Jesus is coming the second time.
Thank you. So it is done. Nicely declarative. But here, think about this. It's done, and we still have four or five chapters left to go. See, that's worth remembering, because, and this is something we've talked about here, and I want to keep coming back to it to make sure we're sturdy in our assessment of this. Remember, there is a temptation to want to take all the events and line them up and say that things in Revelation start at one point, and they march along sequentially, one after another, until they get to the end of God's judgment. And I simply think that's not the right way to read this. I don't think it's intended to be this linear sequence. We've certainly heard it's over more than once, and there's still more to go. So I take from that, just pretty obviously, that this is meant to be maybe think about it as variations on a theme, different pictures of the same thing. Right? You just see a different version of the same thing. I'll let you think about that. But that's one of the invitations to confusion that comes from the text is this temptation to want to get everything lined up. And you could spend your whole life trying to line those up and still have more to wrestle with. Somebody's going to come up, "But I've got something else for you." And I say, let's not go there, because it's ultimately not fruitful. And it is, I don't think it's the intention of the book. All right, thank you. Anyone else? Happy to hear some more places that we could turn to. Yes, please.
At the end of these bowls, it makes me think of, go back and the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, it makes me think of completeness, what thoroughness is going on in judgment.
Okay.
And in every aspect, there's not going to be, you know, we sit down here on earth right now and we think of all the injustices, and, you know, it's not going to be just as simple as, okay, right, left. You know. No, God is going to be so very thorough, so very complete in his judgment, whatever the imagery means. But I see a very detailed, purposeful thoroughness in the judgment of God in these chapters.
Thank you. That word you repeated, thoroughness here at God doing, fulfilling his goal. He will, remember the Jeff talked about this in a sermon, the continuing declaration of God throughout the Bible is simply this: they will be my people, and I will be their God. And so his judgment is, in one sense, establishing the boundaries of who his people are. And he's going to be thorough, so thank you. Thank you for that word. And by the way, I think some of us, as we've been reading this year in the prophets, I think there are some examples there of how thorough God's going to be in judging people. And notice, I think there are, when we talk about the day of the Lord, there is an ultimate day of the Lord when all ends. But there are intermediate days of the Lord for, say, for example, the judgment against Israel, then the judgment against Judah. Those are separate days of the Lord. And so, and it may be, and I don't know how to sort all this out. Maybe in the first century, the first people who read this book experienced their own day of the Lord in one way or another. Remember the language here, and we see it in this chapter, for example. Back in 16:6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. And I heard the altar say, now it's the altar. Remember back in chapter 6 when the first seals are opened? The fifth seal, you hear voices crying out from under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge the people who did this? Right? And then they're told to be patient, right? They're given white robes, they're told to be patient. Everybody gets a t-shirt. Okay. Thank you. Not seeing any hands just yet.
Talk about the last verse, the last sentence of verse 6.
6?
Yeah. It's what they deserve.
Okay, it is what they deserve. Sure. All right.
And my question, I've used that with parenting a lot. You do the right thing, you'll benefit. You do the wrong thing, you'll get what you deserve.
Well, you understand in... Remember, in covenant language throughout the Old Testament, God says, there are promises in a covenant of two kinds. There are blessings and there are curses. And you're going to get what you deserve. Now, but please understand that there is this other side. You are going to get what you deserve, but God is making every effort for you to get more than you deserve. Right? Now, whether you will respond to that, or what is... See, what is finally his plan to offer Jesus and Jesus' willingness to fulfill that plan? What is that but God's greatest effort to bring you back? Right? And saying that, yes, you deserve more punishment, but I have a way for you to come back. So I do want to remember this, but we do need to be a little careful, because it's pretty easy for that to turn into gloating. Yeah. You got what you deserve, right? So it's true, and we want to understand that. But there's that other side that's there, too. So we want to hold those together as God does, as best we can. Hold judgment and mercy and remember that we also are subject to the blessings and the curses that are part of the covenant. Thank you. Good words there, Harold.
The other thing that I noticed here is that these bowls seem to be reversing creation. You look back to the 6 days of creation, but they're doing it in reverse order. Man was the last thing created, and so the first angel pours out this bowl on mankind. And so he snuffs out that part of creation, that reverses it. And then the second angel poured out on the sea and all the living things in the sea. That was the next to the last thing. Okay. And so it seems like in reverse order, it's a reversal of creation in Genesis.
Undoing creation.
There you go. Undoing of creation all the way back to the beginning and until the sixth bowl was poured out. And everything is waste. It goes back to its original formless and void.
Okay, thank you for that. And in a sense, what follows that? We know that a few chapters later, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, or New Hampshire, New England, New Jersey. I use that to remind myself of the letters. Okay. Thank you. I want to mention, look with me in verse 19. God remembered Babylon the Great. That's what we're going to be reading about here, so we need to get on to that, I think. But I do want to remind you that this, again, is a Bible filler. And I think, I may be mistaken about this, but I think we could, if you go back to all the way back to Babel, Babel and Babylon don't sound alike for by accident. Babel, and then the historic Babylon, where the children of God were taken into captivity, that around, you remember, 606 to 530, something, somewhere along in there, B.C. That's Babylon, the city is flourishing. Now Babylon is long gone as a city, but now it comes back as a vision. It comes back as a representation of this evil of the world. And I remind you of Jeff's words, it's always Babylon out there. Out there. Okay, let's read 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment." This time it's the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. What an astonishing metaphor. Drunk on the wine of their sexual immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Remember, in Greek, the word martyr means witness. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Got to pause for just a moment. We've got there to our watermelon slicing verse right there. I take that to be the break the what? You hear that little crunch sound? What is it? When you break the rind of that watermelon, you know that sound. This is at the heart of the book right here. It's not right in the middle, but it's got this central claim. There is a fight. You know who wins, and you're not alone. Keep reading. "And the angel said to me," in verse 15, "the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." See, there were some who'd want to argue that there is no Babylon. So what is Babylon at the time? It's the city of Rome. Is it? Well, that's possible. Since then, maybe other dominion holding cities, but again, it's a story of a fight. As we've seen again and again, "these shall make war against the Lamb." Remember back in 12, the dragon makes war against the servant of the woman, or the descendants of the woman, and those who keep the commandments and hold the testimony. Again, our keeping language is there. Somebody's got to have something you want to grab a hold of out of this, so let's hear from you.
There's a lot of drinking of the blood of the saints going on. Mm-hmm. In chapter 16.
Right.
And then again in 17. It's a lot of blood.
A lot of blood of the saints being consumed here, okay? And that is certainly, and that does take us back to chapter 6. Let's go back there for a moment. Back in chapter 6, remember the six seals are open in that chapter. And we're looking at the fifth seal. The fifth seal in chapter 6. And let's begin, say, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness he had borne. See, there's that word witness again and the word martyr. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, they know who God is, holy and true. How long before you will, here it is, judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, there's the language. People crying out about their blood, and now we're seeing it pictured, those who consume their blood. Then, verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And whether that's an intermediate day of the Lord, I don't claim to have that all figured out. I'd be glad to hear some input. But I ask you to remember that, and we've heard the thoroughness of God's judgment and God's kind of assertiveness in judgment. His timing is right. Remember, think about this, how he talks to Abraham early in Genesis and says, I'm giving a promised land to your, not to you, well, it is to you, but it's to your descendants. Right? Why? What does he say is the reason? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See, there is a fullness of the badness, and God's not going to do it before the time is right. But the judgment time is right, and Dale remembers that language. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. But I'll know when it is, and it's going to come after the Egyptian bondage, right? Thank you for that. Anyone else?
It's interesting too, Randy.
Okay.
In talking about the beast, describing it as who is or who was and yep. is not yet to come. Back in chapter 1.
That's about God.
About God saying who is and who was.
Yes, that's right. Which, see, it seemed like to me a further testimony to the fact that we have the beast is there, the beast is back again, the beast is again. The beast is going to be, well, there's a dragon at one point, a sea beast, a land beast. And there are different fights. They keep coming back, right? And we're going to see that. In fact, if you remember, we're getting very close to the term that is so dominant in people's thinking. It's shaped many, many people historically. And that's the word, well, that's the term, 1,000 years. Right? What's the Latin for 1,000 years? Millennium. Right? And we know, as I suggested to you, one of the dominant views, ways of thinking about this book is called pre-millennialism, right? The 1,000 years. And there's a post-millennial position, and then there's an amillennial position. But do you know what one might say? It may be presumptuous to dare such a thing, but I'm not sure we need to use the 1,000 years in our naming of the book and our thinking about the book at all. I think thousands, I'm trying to think about it this way, maybe you're trying to force something when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But I will suggest that, well, let's look at this chapter, chapter 17, verse 12. Here's the latest instance. You remember we've had references to something's going to last for 5 months. Something will last for 42 months. Something will last for 3.5 years. Right? There are these time periods. We look in verse 12. We see they'll have authority for 1 hour. And now we're going to be told about the dragon or the serpent being chained for 1,000 years. Well, all right. That sounds like a long time, a lot more than an hour. And it seems to me that, but I would say, I would take it all the way back to thinking about the Amorites. God is in control of time. He will manage it, and it will have the duration he says. And he is in control, both of the beginning of something and the end of something. 1,000 years, that's been the hardest part for me to think about. 1,000 years, I can think about just being representative of a long time. But here, when it rounds off 1,000 years and wants to talk about things happening after, we're just reminded. It's not just one story that we're lining up. There are several stories being, or the same story repeated several times. Earl.
2 Peter 3, you know, but overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
Okay.
So,
sense of time, right, or measures of time. Ours and God's are not the same. Thank you for that.
And like Jeff had said, God measures time and events. Like the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That's how he measures time. Not in just years and...
Right. He's not watching a clock.
Right.
Thank you for that. Yes.
On time, it's hard for us to realize time and space as God sees it in terms of... time on earth and space on the earth, and we have to examine his creation by the speed of light, a snap of a finger 7 times around the earth, snap of a finger. If some of his creation goes out 100 light years,
right,
in that time and space.
And all right. Thank you for that. Yes, we struggle. We are limited in our angles of perception, our points of reference. And they're not the same as God's, and so we can relax and say, I don't have to figure out the time, I don't have to know the time, right? No man knows the hour, kind of language. Now, we actually had reference here. Yes, so back in 16:15, this takes us back to things that Jesus talked about, some of his parables. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. Right. Remember the young women who were ready and those who were not ready. That sounds like this parable being summoned or being at least echoed here. So we'll keep going. We'll have next week 18 and 19. And I want you to. I want to remind you that my goal is for you to see this book not as this confusing thing, but as a place where we can declare confidence. We can know what's going to happen, and it's not a tale of woe. It's a tale of God enacting judgment and God making his people, and so we get to choose. Everybody gets a T-shirt. We get to choose which we have. Let's pray together as we close. Holy God, help us be good readers of your word. We thank you for them. We thank you that we can look at this book and find things, and we can see revealings. We can see what John saw. Help us to look well over his shoulder and understand that you want us to know there is a fight. A fight between spiritual forces in this world and the Lamb. Thank you for making it clear the Lamb conquers. Thank you for giving us the hope to know that the Lamb is not alone when he conquers, that he is joined by those who are called and chosen and faithful. Help us be that. We thank you for our time. We pray in Jesus' name.